Two scriptures I'd like to call your attention to as we prepare our hearts for the message of this night. The first one is a familiar one, and so is the second one. The first scripture is found in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And then another scripture, certainly a very pertinent one, is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the message of this night will be one that will reach us in a very profound and penetrating and powerful way. We know we live in a society of strange currents, many down-dragging tendencies affect us. How we pray that somehow tonight we shall realize that in our dependence upon the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can indeed be more than conquerors because Thou hast loved us and given Thyself for us. Give us tonight an overwhelming sense of Thy presence in our midst. And how we pray that those who may never have come to the tremendous moment of commitment to Thee, trusting Thee as the Lord of life and the Savior, might find this, that great golden moment of privilege. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. Theodore H. White, the Pulitzer Prize winner in his latest work, Breach of Faith, The Fall of Richard Nixon, the first two installments of which appear in the very latest Reader's Digest, speaks of the nightmare of Watergate and the unraveling of the sorrowful interplay of historical forces and what he calls the flawed character that led to the disgrace and the resignation of President Richard Nixon. The more history uncovers this tragedy, the more it will reveal, he says, the flawed character of Richard Nixon. In the final analysis, in the end, it was that flawed character that was responsible for what became the Watergate scandals. Writes White, neither heroes nor villains had written Richard Nixon's destruction. Neither the law, nor Congress, nor the press had driven him from office. He had done so himself. For his perception of power, at which he thought himself a master, was flawed, as his character was flawed. Vermont Royster, who is the professor of journalism at the University of North Carolina, and by the way, the former editor of the Wall Street Journal, agonized over these terrible events that brought the first time in history of the resignation of a president. He wrote, there is an unhappy resemblance between the attitude of the Watergate conspirators and the attitude of many among us today toward the relationship of means to ends. Somewhere along the line, there has been an erosion of our sense of right and wrong. That is, we have lost our belief that certain actions are wrong simply because they are wrong, whether or not they violate civil statutes. The preachment has been that morality is relative, that ethics depend upon the situation. It is not wrong to steal, to commit adultery, to bear false witness. In and of themselves, it all depends. If bearing false witness results in convicting a man who is in fact guilty, then is not justice done in the end? If a crime is done from sincere motives or with good provocation, should we not absolve it? It is not that we do not live up to our professed moral values. The latter-day concept is that there are no fixed permanent moral values for anyone to possess. End quote. By the way, if you have any doubt that this was not implicit in the terrors and the tragedies of Watergate that ultimately brought down a president, listen to this quote from Gordon Liddy. It's found in the October Harper's for 1974. This is what Gordon Liddy said. Great Britain started to decline as a nation and lost her empire when her people fell victim to a combination of romantic idealism and evangelical religion. Her leaders started making national decisions based upon what was right, according to subjective vision of what ought to be. And may I say parenthetically, that would refer to the absolutes of Christian morality and ethics. Gordon Liddy says, they made their national decisions based upon what was right, according to a subjective vision of what ought to be, as opposed to what was wise, according to hard-headed, national interest-minded view of objective reality. I fear that the United States is in danger of succumbing to the same malady. Gordon Liddy becomes immediately a profound example of a morally twisted and a morally sick man. Nevertheless, I think we, at least most of us, would agree he reflects the terrible malady of modern politics, society, and in some areas, education. Joseph, the man of sterling character, becomes the contrast, the antithesis to men like Gordon Liddy. And Joseph had what we call character. He had a high level of sensitivity with respect to what was right and what was wrong. His morality was never relative. His ethics never depended upon a given situation. No circumstances ever allowed him to steal, and as we shall see, to commit adultery, to bear false witness. Joseph had fixed moral values, values that were evidently crystallized in the severe test of adversity, and as we saw last Lord's Day evening, in that glorious moment of the utter surrender of his life to the will and the word of God. And so our scene now shifts to Egypt. The people change whose deeds affect Joseph, but the purposes of God do not change. Good fortune follows bad fortune, and then bad fortune follows good fortune, but Joseph's faith is the same in all kinds of fortune. Nor do we ever see any alteration of his character. Exalted or debased, accused or acquitted, it's all the same. Here is a stalwart consistency, a steadfastness that reveals the spiritual stature of the man. And believe me, he's the kind of a man we desperately need today, the kind of a man who ought to inspire every one of us. The brothers of Joseph sold him to one of the caravans which was going in the direction of Egypt. In one of those great and awful slave markets of Egypt, he was put up for sale, together with hundreds more who had been captured by force or stealth from the surrounding countries. Joseph, in this very situation, aligns himself with many wonderful black people who suffered similarly. No doubt the regions of the Upper Nile and of Central Africa were drained to meet the insatiable demand for slaves. He was bought by Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Probably he was the chief of the military force employed as the royal bodyguard in the precinct of the court. Potiphar would be a VIP, high in office, high in favor. Without going into it too deeply, but you would know that I couldn't pass it, these events occur about 1700 B.C., which would be in the period of the Hyksos kings. The Hyksos period in Egyptian history is called the Second Intermediate Age and dated from somewhere around 1780 through 1546 B.C. The name Hyksos was defined by the ancient historian Manetho as the shepherd kings, meaning the rulers of foreign lands. And so in the 13th and 14th dynasties of Egypt, they had gotten into internal strife that weakened the country, and then the foreign rulers came in. They represented the 15th and the 16th dynasties, and they took over. Interestingly, it seems that they were Canaanites, Semites, mixed with Indo-Europeans who had come from the north, perhaps in the area that we would know today as Russian Turkestan. And so in the 18th century B.C., they invaded the Bible world and they conquered it. They brought for the first time into that region the horse and the chariot. They also introduced the composite bow. And they made a military nation out of Egypt, which up until that time had been a peace-loving nation. They made an internationally minded people out of the Egyptians, who up until that time had been very much of a home-loving people. The historians tell us that the Hyksos, when they came into Egypt, took the narrow Egyptian view of the world and made it a world view. Before this, Egypt had been a great empire, but without any foreign holdings. After this, Egypt became a great empire and with holdings in other parts of the world. Coming from Canaan, they not only had charge of Egyptian affairs, but they also had supervision over what was then Syria and what is now Palestine. Unlike Egyptians, who hated Semites, they would be sympathetic to Semites, and thus we see the logic of Joseph's elevation. And so, returning to our story, and I made my history very brief tonight, you'll have to admit that. Returning to our story, Potiphar very soon recognized the nobleness of this splendid young man. And he determined to make use of his abilities and to advance him in every way. And there is, on the part of Joseph, through all of the narrative, a very, very interesting silence. And I think a meaningful silence. As we read the record, we discover that all through his adversity, all through his suffering, all through his persecution, all through his betrayal, the Holy Book never tells us that on any one occasion he ever bemoaned his fate. As we have seen and as we shall see, he never gave in for a moment to self-pity. When General Dean was asked how he survived the brainwashing of the communists during the years that he was a war prisoner, night and day, for weeks and months and even years, they practiced all the techniques of that devilish business upon him, but without success, they never broke him. And when he was asked how he was able to endure all of that strain and stress and pressure and never break, his reply is something worth remembering, because he said, "I never allowed myself the luxury of self-pity for one single second. If I had, I would have gone under." Nothing is more disruptive or destructive to personality or as debilitating as self-pity. And so, with an optimism that undoubtedly had its source in a deep, confident, wonderful faith in God, Joseph resolved to make the very best of the situation. And so he determined to become the useful and the trustworthy slave in that household. He vowed that he was a servant not so much of Potiphar as he was the servant of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of his father Jacob. Though a slave, he accepts his position with cheerfulness. He did not burn out the love of his heart in vindictive and resentful feelings. He did not brood over his wrongs. And interestingly, the darkness that was all about him, he never allowed to enter his heart. And certainly this is one of the great secrets of a consistent sense of victory in his life. He never allowed himself, if we may say it this way, to get under circumstances. He always stayed on top of circumstances. And so the light within him continued to burn pure and clear. With 1,000 things, vicissitudes, emergencies that tended to discourage and dishearten and to break his spirit, he refused to be discouraged. Because other men lived unworthily was but a stronger reason for him to live worthily. Because he was treated cruelly, wickedly, was a fresh reason why he should give to others about him the best service in love and usefulness. No wonder Dr. Morgan calls him the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. And he never became cynical and bitter about life and people. And by the way, that's an easy thing to do. And when that happens, then life becomes morbid and boring and soon devoid of happiness. If we were describing him in the best psychology of our time, we would say that he was a well-integrated, well-adjusted, radiant, adequate, whole personality. And he lived from a great depth of being. And there was no duplicity in him. There was no facade. There was none of the evidence of suppurating guilt. What he appeared to be, he was. The result was that his integrity, character, and ability soon put him in a position of highest responsibility in his master's household. And even Potiphar, the pagan, recognized that his house was being blessed for Joseph's sake. In other words, there was something about his very presence that brought the results. But now once again, the wind of adversity strikes with fury. And now comes the fiery trial of temptation, undoubtedly the severest temptation that Joseph ever faced thus far. We're all familiar with the story. Joseph was handsome. The Word of God tells us that. And so Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon him and propositioned him and said, "Lie with me." Egyptian women in those days, in the language of our day, were liberated. This is conclusively proven by Egyptian monuments, which also testify, by the way, to a great moral laxity. The often called new morality is really not very new at all. It's much older than even Egypt. It's as old as man's rebellion against the moral order of a holy God. And it was responsible for the fall of man and for all the hell that has followed man across the centuries. It may be that Potiphar's wife was not worse than any of her sex, but her infamous proposal startled Joseph like the shock of an earthquake. The sudden appeal to his passions invested the temptation with a multiplied force. After all, these bodies of ours do not know any other law than the gratification and the satisfaction of their desires. We're geared for biological gratification. And a higher law has to take over if the physical is to become the servant of the spiritual. In fact, turn in your Bibles for just a moment to the 7th chapter of Romans, and you'll see how the Apostle Paul brings this into perspective. Beginning at verse 22, the Apostle says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so you see, the higher law is the law of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the committed believer. It was F.B. Meyer who said that God has so arranged it that for the most part, the sailor is warned against the coming storm. He is able to reef his sails and close his portholes, but alas for him if he's caught by a sudden squall for which he is unprepared. Then said the great preacher, Christian, beware of sudden squalls. Men are suddenly overtaken by faults. But in our narrative, Joseph's response is immediate. He conquers the enticing thing dangled before him, and his conquest is not because he mustered supreme faith and courage in that immediate moment, but because he had learned and suffered and trusted in the days before. I like to put it this way. Joseph had built up within him tremendous spiritual and moral reserves that he could call upon in any given crisis moment. If he had not accumulated those moral and spiritual reserves, he would have found himself, as so many have, bankrupt in the crisis. Or to say it another way, he had powerful spiritual muscles developed by the exercise of consistent right decisions in lesser situations, so that when the big test of his life came, he was strong, he was more than adequate. To return to White's story of the fall of Richard Nixon, there is a passage that illustrates this dramatically. Listen. For at least 20 years before Richard Nixon's departure, the American presidential system had been coming under the growing pressure. At some point in that 20-year span, those grinding pressures would intersect in a personality whose flaws of character, whether small or great, would cause him to crack under the strains for which it was not designed. When such forces and strains intersected in Richard Nixon, his character did crack. Conquest in anything is not the triumph of the moment of battle. It's the secret in all the preparation that precedes the battle. What Joseph would do in a given crisis of temptation was already determined. Such an evil act was inconsistent with his character. We hear his heroic conscientiousness when he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What a contradiction this is to loose situation ethics. Joseph points out the unequivocal truth that men can resist temptation who rely upon God, and that there are resources available to bring victory in any situation. And the pressures never revealed a crack in Joseph's character. What does the Word of God say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation, no test, with which you'll ever be confronted, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer to you to be tested or tempted above that ye are able, but will with that test, that temptation, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Joseph was a young man. He was subject to like passions such as we are. He was no shriveled Egyptian mummy, but a full-blooded, healthy, alive, alert young man. Expediency and conscience are often at variance with respect to temptation. He was flattered, he was admired, and it seemed essential to Joseph, I'm sure, to stand well with his master's wife, to please her. Certainly to resist her would make her his implacable foe. He knew that if he did not yield, he would be, as soon he was, the victim of revenge. And Shakespeare is right when he says, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Furthermore, the whole situation made it easy for moral relaxation. The only armor against compromise and expediency is faith in God that looks to a long future and believes that in the end it will be found better to have done right and to have waited the vindication and the blessing of God. Then, too, he was in Egypt. which was infected and infested to the extreme degree by moral pollution. Furthermore, he was away from home. That meant that the moral pressures of an environment in which he was well known was no longer present. In fact, he was in an atmosphere that condoned moral looseness. And then, too, he had been carried to his situation by an act of atrocity, injustice, and cruelty. But when we've said all that, we must say, he never permitted any of these things to blind him to the tragedy of yielding. He resisted temptation by calling things by their right name. Today we have a multitude of people who seek to follow the Norman Vincent Peale philosophy of the power of positive thinking. I was interested in an article in the New York Magazine by James Conaway, who, by the way, is not a Christian necessarily. But he believes that Peale became Nixon's other, what he calls, pastoral advisor. Peale's book includes such chapters and titles, and most of us have read his books. I Don't Believe in Defeat, How to Get People to Like You, Expect the Best and Get It. By the way, his most recent book is entitled You Can If You Think You Can, with chapter headings advising never think of failing, you don't have to. The persistence principle, it's always too soon to quit. When you have a problem, one that is especially difficult and baffling, perhaps terribly discouraging, there is one basic principle to apply and keep on applying. It is simply this: never, never quit. Writes Conaway, above all, if you are thinking about Peale as a key to the Nixon mystery, note that the concept of repentance is conspicuously lacking in Norman Vincent Pealeism. Since the ideas of sin and repentance are essentially negative, they have no place in positive thinking, where self-reflection is replaced by remorseless persistence. Nixon and some of his closest associates seem to personify the engine of such positive thinking run wild. Peale's emphasis on affirmation and the urgency of success leaves absolutely no time for the postmortems of saying, I'm sorry. How interesting. Joseph knew that sin was a dreadful, positive, malignant thing. He recognized that sin would be against God, the violation of the moral order of a holy God. In my psychology courses, as I've told you previously, I never had a professor that ever called sin, sin. Never one. In abnormal psychology, I was told that sin is nothing but a predilection of personality, a characteristic of individuality. I was told that it was a poor behavioristic pattern. It was even a bad secretion of the endocrine glands. But sin was never sin. And therefore, no one was responsible for anything they ever did because of the pre-programming of environment. But Joseph knew that sin was sin. And this became an impassable barrier. The sacred presence forever blocked the way. All sin, he knew, was against God. One thing that becomes beautiful in the experience of David is the scene of his penitence. When David is sobbing through his tears in the aftermath of the way he stains the Old Testament with a gruesome story of his awful guilt, and then finally he cries out, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He realized that his sin was a sin not only against innocence and a sin against purity, but it was a sin against God. We can never get away from our relation to God in any act of our life. I want to show you this in a way that it's very seldom brought out. Will you turn with me to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Usually we take a hold of the last two verses of this chapter, and we never fit it into the context of the chapter. This is Paul's, listen to me carefully now, great argument for personal purity. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, and here we have some truth that certainly ought to give us a high level of sensitivity whenever we're confronted with sinful acts. The Apostle says in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me. He means by that anything except what is actually forbidden by our Lord Jesus Christ is permissible. But all things are not expedient. He said they're not profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I must not be the slave of anything. And then he says, food's for the body and the body for foods. Food was meant for the body and the body for food. But God shall destroy both it and them, meaning that God has no permanent purpose for either. But now notice, now the body is not for fornication, that's every kind of sexual immorality, but for the Lord. That's the great, tremendous appeal of the apostle in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ? In other words, in my union with Jesus Christ, my body is indwelt by the Spirit of God. My body belongs to Jesus Christ. Notice, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In other words, the apostle's argument against immorality and his argument for personal purity is that in every relationship in life that we enter into that's vile and wrong, we are taking Jesus Christ into that relationship. Notice what he says. Flee sexual immorality, fornication. Flee it. Run away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth sexual sins sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are what? Not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What a powerful argument for moral purity. The apostle says that when we accept Jesus Christ, the incredible fact is that we become members of his body. He is part of us. And when we engage in immorality, we are taking Jesus Christ into that immoral situation. The apostle is appalled by the very thought, and he says, don't you realize that your very body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so it was. Joseph refused to take God into a relationship that he knew was wrong. So it was he refused to make shipwreck of his faith and conscience and character, as is so often the case. And the fact that he would not yield made her his relentless enemy. She brought a charge against him of the very crime which she tried so artfully to induce him to commit, and her hatred and revenge cast him into a dungeon. Said Dr. Wharton, in the Dresden Gallery, there is a painting of the temptation of Joseph by one of the great masters, and it is worth crossing the ocean to see the expression of horror in his eyes, the lifting up of his hands as he turns away from the voluptuary who would seal their mutual ruin. I think we ought to say, too, that the temptation of Joseph was accompanied by opportunity. We're told in the scripture there were none of the men there within. It was well timed. If he had yielded, there was not much fear of detection or punishment. Certainly the temptress would never have published her shame. And furthermore, we read that the temptation was repetitive. It was day after day. How terrible must have been the awful persistency. The seduction went on. Water by constant dropping will wear away rocks, and the temptation that tries at last to win its way by its very importunity is to be feared the most of all. Ah, but there was no flaw in Joseph's character. And under all the strain, he not only never cracked, he gained strength. He grew stronger. I like what Dr. McCartney said. He put it, Joseph won his battle because he was able to pronounce the most difficult word in any language, Hebrew, Egyptian, or English. No. Remember, there is no sin in being tempted. If you were not tempted in certain areas, it would mean that you were sick. It's not wrong to be tempted. The body doesn't know any law but the gratification and satisfaction of its own desires. Ah, but the sin comes when we assent and acquiesce and scheme and plan and yield. And sometimes that doesn't take the deed. That merely takes all the preparation for the deed. And that's what our Lord is talking about in Matthew 5:28. And we have, beloved, the unequivocal promise of the Word of God that because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that no temptation will ever be permitted to confront us, to entice us, but what, listen to me, in our dependence upon the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we shall be more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. Wrong now reaches its extremity as we see Joseph in prison for the noblest deed of his life. No higher honor could have come to Joseph than to be cast into prison under such circumstances. Surely this is what our Lord is talking about in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Very soon the golden character of Joseph appeared, and the keeper put him in charge as a trustee of all the prisoners. Oh, how many times circumstances were against him, but Joseph believed that adverse circumstances were never an excuse for either self-pity or sin. And by the way, we can know that he was never the victim of depression. That conviction held in his mind, even though sin proposed, offered a way out of the strait of circumstances in which he found himself. He knew, as we all know, that prison walls do not a criminal make, that the innocent are often convicted, that appearances are often deceitful, that circumstantial evidence is not always prima facie evidence of guilt, and he knew that the slavery of the body need never make a slave of the soul. Often think about the fact that John Bunyan was in prison for 8 years. And by the way, I read where his prison cell was 6 feet by 6 feet. 8 years. How amazing. It was during those 8 years that he wrote the most immortal classic on the Christian life that was ever penned, Pilgrim's Progress, in which, as you recall, he indicates the progress by which the soul is delivered from the slavery and the chains of sin and is led to triumph over the temptation and the conflicts that come to us in the journey of life. But not only were circumstances against Joseph, conditions were. He was a stranger. He was a bond servant. He was the object of a designing woman's seductions. She was in a position to advance him or wreck him. And sin has no more seductive argument than that condition. Satan is not only subtle in suggestion, but always plausible in his argument. Oh, I'd like to talk about that for a long time. In the Wurtz Gallery in Brussels, there's a painting of Wurtz entitled The Devil. Not pictured as the kind that generally appears in art, a devil with trident and cloven hoof and horns and a wicked malignant leer upon his countenance, like we see him on that tin can with the whatever it is, dog food. Oh, it's not, is it? It's a spread. It's a good spread, right? It's a right, fine. Thank you, Clayton. But whatever. In Wurtz's painting, Satan is presented as a charming gentleman. Satan comes as one interested in our rights, our happiness, our success. Were he to come otherwise, as undisguised evil, with his wicked purpose written on his face, he could exert little influence or power over us. But that is not the way he usually comes. He comes as a friend. He comes as a helper. He comes, the apostle says, if we had time to look at it, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, as an angel of light. And what a thought it is that all of this experience that Joseph had was part of the plan of God. I'd like you to think about that. Joseph believed him, trusted in him, followed him on the basis of the formula that we find in the description of Moses in that great 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Martha Snell Nicholson wrote a lovely poem entitled, His Plan for Me. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the path that I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned hand. Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned. Even in prison, we see the unerring hand of providence in permitting this adversity. For Joseph was never nearer to glory and greatness than when he was in that dungeon. Joseph believed that whatever his imprisonment meant, it was all right, because God knew what He was doing. He believed, Romans 8:28, that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Genesis 40 tells us among those in prison were the chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh, who had dreams which Joseph interpreted to mean that they would be released in 3 days. The one, the chief butler, to be restored to favor. The other, the chief baker, fortunately, to be hanged. Both interpretations proved to be accurately true. The baker was taken out and hanged. The butler was restored to his responsibility. When he was leaving, Joseph, in very touching language, pleads with him to show him kindness and speak a word for him to Pharaoh. And then the prison door banged shut, and Joseph went back into the dungeon. The chief butler went to sunlight and to freedom. We would naturally think that the butler would never forget his benefactor, but the butler was human, and for a time he forgot him. And Joseph in prison seems to be the forgotten man. By the way, did you ever feel like perhaps you were forgotten? Many are like that chief butler who all too soon forget their benefactors. There is a continuing consolation in such treatment, because there's one who never forgets and one who never fails. Hebrews 13:8. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, those who may have been benefited by your kindness may have forgotten, even your family may have forgotten, but I assure you that he has not, nor will he. Believe it, count on it. Proof of this is found in this very story. Although the butler forgot Joseph and allowed him to remain in anonymity in the dungeon, God ultimately forced circumstances upon him that brought Joseph to the notice of Pharaoh. It was a royal dream. It affected the whole future of the nation. More, it affected the people of Israel up in Canaan, and what affected them affected the course of world affairs. And so once again, the unerring hand of providence reached down into the prison and brought Joseph to a seat next to Pharaoh himself, because Pharaoh could not interpret his dream. But he knew it had some kind of very, very meaningful significance. Suddenly, the ungrateful butler remembers Joseph and in a single day brought him into a totally new position. From being a prisoner in the king's dungeon, he was suddenly summoned to appear before the great Pharaoh. The king was in great distress because of two supernatural dreams which he could not banish from his mind, in which the magi of Egypt could not explain. By the power of God, the dream was interpreted. There were to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And the result was that the despotic monarch, who was undoubtedly one of the Hyksos kings, elevated Joseph to the highest spot in the kingdom, next to the throne. Joseph became the food administrator of the Egyptian government and had a place second only to Pharaoh in authority and power. We find the details in Genesis 41:41. Because of his consciousness of the presence of God, because of his constant surrender to the will of God, because of the character that came from the sanctifying furnace of sorrow, because of his victory over the sensuality of Egypt, the Lord was with him to protect him and to guide him. And Joseph is a demonstration that life lived under the direction of the Holy Spirit is life lived gloriously, whether in adversity or in prosperity. How are you living your life? Is Jesus Christ the supreme Lord of your life? When the Apostle Paul cites the glorious condition of salvation, he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Are you living your life under the constant control and the constant direction of the Holy Spirit, in the fulfillment of God's will and God's word? All of you know by now that my life verse is Psalm 37:5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. He will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. Oh, listen. When we are in a right relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, Not when we're merely spiritual phonies or maintaining a facade. But when we are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in our lives, we can rest confidently in the absolute assurance of Romans 8:28. Listen to it in Philip's familiar translation. We know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. Griffith Thomas wrote, "Evil may have its temporary victories, but they are only temporary. God and right and truth must prevail, and it is for the servants of God to wait quietly, to go forward humbly, to live faithfully, to trust boldly until God shall justify them in His divine interposition and glorify His grace in their lives." Up to this point, if we were to put Joseph's life secret into a single phrase, I think it would be this. He literally lived every moment of his life in the consciousness of God's presence. In fact, 19 times in 3 chapters we read, "And the Lord was with Joseph." I can't think of any characteristic of a man's ministry that would be more beautiful than to say, "And the Lord was with Jack MacArthur. And the Lord was with Mike Hilty. And the Lord was with Ken Garland. And the Lord was with Owen Douglas. And the Lord was with Clayton Herb. Ah, and the Lord was with you." What greater declaration of life? "And the Lord was with Joseph." Is He with you? He'll never force Himself upon you. He awaits your invitation. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come in." Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments that we've been privileged to spend once again.